Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we come to a God who loves us. We thank you that you showed your love to us at the cross by giving up your life for us. And we pray, Lord, tonight that we would understand your love to a greater degree, Lord, to see it and to behold it and to enjoy it and to know that we are, to say like John did, behold what manner of love this is, that we should be called children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I wonder if that's your experience. We know that's in the Bible. We know that's in Hebrews 4. But I wonder if that's your experience. And tonight, the title of this sermon is God's Power Through God's Word. Because we've got God's Word. It's right here in your hands or on the pew next to you. But do we always experience the power? Do we always experience the living, active nature of the Word of God? Do we always experience the fact that it's like a sword that pierces into our soul? And so I've got 3 points tonight. So this is a proper Baptist sermon. Okay, I've got 3 points. Unlike the other two where I had 2 points each one. 3 points tonight. Well, first of all, we're going to look at examples of God's power through God's word, focusing on Psalm 119. Secondly, we're going to be thinking about why we don't always experience that power. And thirdly, we're going to be thinking about why God's word is powerful. So first point, examples of God's word, of God's power through God's word. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 119, so have that open, please. I'm going to be jumping around to lots of different verses. I hope that's not going to be annoying, but that's what I'm going to be doing. We're starting at verse 1. We won't be going through them all consecutively. We'll be jumping around, skipping a few. But let's focus at verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. What's the psalmist trying to say here? God's word gives happiness when obeyed. There's an example of the power of God's word, the power that can be effective in your life. The psalmist says when you obey it, there's a type of blessedness, there's a type of happiness, there's a type of spiritual joy that comes through obeying God's word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And how would you get a walk that's blameless? How do you do that? Who walk in the law of the Lord. What's it saying? If you know the central message of this book and you follow the central message of this book and live it out, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy. There's going to be your life's going to be characterized by spiritual joy, is the point. Okay, next question. What is the chief commandment? What's the central thing that Christians are supposed to be doing? Well, we know Jesus said, greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says everything in the Old Testament is summarized by those two commandments. Love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if your life is about obeying that command fully, then it will be characterized by a blessedness. That's what the psalmist says. So we can get happiness when we follow God's teaching through Scripture. But how much happiness? You know, what type of happiness? There's lots of types of joy. Lots of types of happiness. You know, last night when I had the food, I had a lot of happiness when I walked into that room next door and just saw the tables with all the food and the, you know, brilliant, amazing. I had a happiness from that. And then when I started eating, I had a happiness, definitely. Now that happiness, hasn't lasted. I've had to be fed since. So I had a happiness from that, but it's not, you know, it's not substantial. It was at the time, but it hasn't carried on. So what type of happiness? What's the type of blessedness that the psalmist is talking about? Well, turn over please to verse 143. Verse 143, and I think this answers the question about the type of delight or the type of happiness or the type of joy that we can get in following God's word. Verse 143 says, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." Right? So the commandments of God are the delight of the psalmist, not just when things are going well, but when trouble and anguish have found him out. This type of happiness isn't a type of happiness that just goes away, like the satisfaction that comes from food. When trouble and anguish come along, the delight in the word of God stays the same. It's still there. That can be your experience if it's not already. That's the type of blessedness that we're talking about, that God offers, that the experience of the psalmist explains in this psalm. God's word gives happiness in tough times. Now, why? Why is that true? Why is that true? Why are the commandments the psalmist's delight? Well, here's why I think that's the case. Because when we think of commandments, we can often think very negatively. And there's probably a good reason for that, because the Ten Commandments, a lot of them are written in the negative. You shall not. But according to this, the commandments can fuel delight. So how does that work? Well, the commandments of God actually reveal the character of God. And in that we can delight. For example, when God says in Exodus 20 that he hates lying or hates people bearing false witness, what does that say? If God hates lying, then he's definitely not going to lie to us because he's consistent. And therefore, we can gain happiness from the fact that we know that he's always going to tell the truth to us, that his promises are always going to stand. Actually, when he says, "I'm never going to leave you or forsake you," the last few verses in Matthew's gospel that Jesus says before he ascends into heaven, if God hates lying, then that's not a lie. And that gives me great comfort knowing that Jesus promises to be with me even to the end of the age. Wonderful. God's word gives happiness. Commandments can give happiness because they reveal the character of God to us. What about God hates adultery? Now that scene is so restrictive. I'm from Brighton. That scene is even more restrictive in Brighton than in a lot of other places. God hates adultery. What are you telling me? That I can't sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want? What is your God like? Why would he restrict my happiness? Why does he want to limit me in such a way? What's he saying? What's God saying by saying he hates adultery? He's saying that sexual intercourse is so precious and such a gift that it has to be guarded by commitment. He's saying that God says that intimacy is best when commitment goes with it. That intimacy doesn't work without commitment. We know that his commitment to us, he has a commitment to us, his people, but he also has an intimacy with us. And that's reflected in the way he says, "I don't want you to be an adulterous people." God's commandments reveal his character. Okay, verse 160, please go there. Psalm 119, verse 160. My next point is this. God's word is permanent truth. Okay, God's power through God's word. God's word is permanent truth. Verse 160. The sum of your words is truth. The sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The sum, to add up everything, to take collectively all the commandments together. Everything that God commands, everything in this book, the sum of it is truth. And it's not just, I mean, things can be true, but not last. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. This is truth, and it's everlasting truth. It's permanent truth. Isn't that powerful? I meet so many people who are confused about life. You know, who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose? Why am I living? I've just got to make my own purpose because I can't find one. I can't fit into some greater story or narrative. I don't know what my life's about, so I better find something. And yet God's word is permanent truth. If there's truth over you, that gives comfort because because you've got something to align yourself to, something that's bigger and outside of you. So what's the effect? What's the effect of knowing this truth? What's the effect of this knowing this truth? Because it's not just knowledge of truth. It has an effect on us. Verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So when you know the truth, you get peace. If you love the truth, rather than just know it, if you love the truth, you get peace. How does that work? Well, imagine this. Imagine you wake up on a plane and you don't know where the plane's going. You don't know who you're sitting next to. You don't know who the pilot is. You've got no idea whatsoever about anything. You just know you're in a plane. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, just got to make the best of this. I'll just order some nuts, you know, just hope for a smooth ride. And I'll just try and, I might as well just eat, drink, because tomorrow I might die. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what this is about. Just gonna make the best out of this situation. Gonna just, you know, hope everything's gonna be all right. I haven't got a real peace, but I'll just try and kind of enjoy my surroundings to such a degree that it will kind of numb the sense of I don't know what this is all about that's in my soul at the moment. Now imagine you get on a plane and you know your dad's in the cockpit and he's driving it, so you trust he knows where he's going. He's a qualified pilot. And you get on that plane, you know exactly where you're going. You know your dad's in charge. And you get on that plane. Now compare those two people. Same plane, not different planes. The plane goes through turbulence. Two reactions. One reaction. Okay, this is turbulence. I'm not happy with this. This is not easy. This is not helpful. But I know my dad's qualified. He's going to get me through this. He's flying the plane. Second scenario. This is scary. My world is being shaken. I don't know about this. The purpose of this. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know who's in charge. I really hope things end up okay. Doesn't that character? You know, it's like suffering for the Christian and the non-Christian. And if you're a Christian and you're a non-Christian, you can go through very, very similar suffering. Yeah, there's some suffering that's distinct to a Christian. But Christians and non-Christians can go through the same trials, the same experiences. But the Christian can have peace because they know their dad's in charge. They know that, in fact, the turbulence is promised. So they expect it coming. Whereas someone who doesn't have a sense of purpose, a sense of identity, a sense of knowing who's in charge and what's going on, when turbulence, when suffering hits their life, their peace is shaken. You know God, if you know God's truth and you love God's truth, that gives you peace. That gives you a sense of rest, even when things are tough. Okay, verse 105, please. Back to verse 105. God's word, again, another example of God's power through God's word. This is God's word gives direction and guidance into an uncertain future. Kind of what I've touched on already. God's word gives direction and guidance into an uncertain future. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It doesn't say your word illuminates everything before me, but to my path, to the path that I'm treading at the moment, your word is helping me and going in the right direction. God's word gives direction and guidance into an uncertain future. Okay, two more. Jump to verses 9 right at the start, please. Verse 9, very famous verse. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's power comes through God's word because it can keep us pure. It can keep you, whatever you're struggling with at the moment, it can keep you pure and free from sin. There's the promise right there. It can keep you pure and free from sin. If you're a Christian, your number one hate should be should be sin. Should be your number one fight should be the fight against sin. And in this book, there is power to keep you pure and to keep you free. Now, God doesn't just say, okay, you're a Christian, right, here's my list of do's, here's my list of don'ts, now go. He actually gives power to help us in the stuff he wants us to do and to restrain ourselves from the stuff that we shouldn't be doing. He gives power. He doesn't just give the list of standards and say, okay, try your best, but he gives us help and strength. And I'll talk more about that later. Okay, last one, verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, because of that, my soul keeps them. God's word gives you a sense of wonder, which leads you to obedience. Before I was a Christian, I thought the Christian life was... It would be terrible. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I knew what was kind of morally expected of me. And I thought, this is too hard. I can't do this. I'm in love with so much other stuff. I value things so much more than God. I can't live God's way. And I just presumed that it was God saying, right, just try your best to do what I'm asking you to do. But then when I became a Christian and I met Jesus Christ... spiritually, not see him. When I met Jesus Christ spiritually, I understood he's so wonderful. He's so good. He's been so loving and kind to me in dying for me on the cross. It gives me a sense of wonder. It gives me a sense of wonder that empowers my obedience. It's not that I just have to obey, but I realize God's grace is poured into my life first and it helps me to obey. And so it's power that leads us to obedience, a sense of wonder that leads us to obedience. Okay, so there was examples of God's power through God's word. Point number two, let's ask the question, why don't we always experience this power? Because if you're anything like me, I don't always experience the stuff that I've just mentioned. And I wish I did to a greater degree, so I'm preaching this to myself. But I don't always experience it. So why don't we always experience this power? Well, I've got three reasons that you might not experience this power. Relating to the Bible, number one, they're going to get kind of deeper as we go through. Number one's quite obvious. You don't read it. You don't read the Bible. You might say, the Bible, Simon, it's just too tough. I've tried it. It's hard work. Who said it wouldn't be hard work? Anyone say that to you? Yeah. It's tough. It's hard. Some bits are hard. Absolutely. Some bits aren't. Some bits are more accessible. But yeah, some bits are tough. Some bits are definitely tough. In fact, Peter says about Paul's writings, some of the stuff that Paul writes is hard to understand. You know, the Bible says that about itself, that some bits are tough. But don't be put off reading it just because stuff is tough, just because it's hard. If you've ever eaten a steak before, you know that you can't have a standard knife. You need a sharper knife. You need a steak knife to actually get into the steak and enjoy the steak. What I'm saying is, you get to a tough place in Scripture, it might not just be enough to read it on your own. You might need to ask questions to someone else. You might need to get a study guide. You might need to get some other resource to help you. Don't give up when things get hard. I've got a sister who's 10 years younger than me. And when she was at the point that she couldn't open a packet of crisps, Mum would give us both crisps at the same time, and then she would just give her crisps straight to me. In other words, open them, Simon, and give them back to me. Don't eat them. I can't say I always did that. And she would give me the crisps and I would open them for her, give them back to her. She didn't just say, this is too hard for me. I'm too young for this. Forget it. I'll leave it. It's too hard. No, she found a way around it. If you're finding reading the Bible too hard, there are some practical tips that I'm sure the elders and deacons and other members here can help you with so the Bible can become more accessible to you. So don't give up. You might say, yeah, the reason I don't really read the Bible is because I can never remember what I've read. So what's the point? I'm supposed to be learning it, but I can't remember actually what I've read. So what's the point in reading it? Well, it's not necessarily true that if you don't remember something, you won't get benefited by it. For example, I can't remember what I had for dinner last month, but I know I was benefited by it. Because I'm still here right now. I know that I gained nutrition from it. I know that it did me good. I can remember what I had for breakfast. I have the same thing every day. But for dinner, I can't remember. But it still did me good. Now, with Scripture, you immerse yourself in Scripture, you won't remember it all. Apparently, you remember 10% of the stuff you read. 10%. So no, you're not going to remember it whatsoever. Not all of it, definitely not. Although we should be trying to memorize it. But no, we're not going to remember it. But it can still do you good, even if you can't remember it. Remember as well that reading the Bible isn't just an intellectual exercise to remember facts. You know, it's not just, for example, it's not just, you don't read the book of Philippians just to know more about Philippians, so you can recite more of the theology of Philippians. Hopefully you can recite more of the theology of Philippians because you've been preaching through it, haven't you? So hopefully that can happen. But you read Philippians for the sake of knowing the God of Philippians. And he's not boiled down to a set of, you know, just logical facts. Oh, there are definitely statements we can say about God. Absolutely. But it's getting to know him through the book. That's the purpose. You might say, I don't really read the Bible because I'm a Christian and I know I'm going to heaven. So why do I read the Bible? And if I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven, it's all sorted, isn't it? You tell me that I'm forgiven because of Jesus. I'm not forgiven and made a Christian by reading the Bible. It all happened at the cross. Well, yeah, that's true. But if you're a Christian, then if you're really a Christian, then you'll know that this book is the words of your dad. It's the words of God the Father. Why wouldn't you want to learn more about him? I would say to you, if that's your attitude, you really need to search your heart and say, do you really know God? Because he's revealed in this book. And I tell you, I want to know more about my Father. That's why I read this book. So read it, even if you think you're a Christian. Okay, so reason number one, you don't read it. Reason number two, you might not be experiencing the power through God's word, is that you don't dwell on it. You don't dwell on it. Now, I can't find, there are places in the Bible where, by example, we're, you know, exhorted to read the Bible. But I can't find many places where it says, read. I can't find many places. If you look in Psalm 119 on its own, there are actually 19 references to something deeper than reading. There are six times it says the word meditate. Seven times it says not forget. Two times, twice, meditation. Four times to consider. 19 times. One example, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, it's not just, oh, how I love your law, I read it. Although that would be an outcome of loving. Absolutely, loving Scripture, you read it. But it's deeper than reading. It's meditation. So might I say to you that if you're not experiencing the power through God's word that is available from the examples that I spoke about, it might be because all you're doing is surface reading and you're not dwelling on Scripture. You're not processing it and reflecting on it and asking yourselves questions about what does this mean for me? You might not be praying through it and asking God for help. One preacher says that meditating is the overlap between prayer and reading Scripture. You know, you read something in the Bible and then you translate that into prayer and you make it your own and you pray it out to God and you consider it for yourself and you apply it to yourself. You know, it's not just like thinking with the mind. Again, this is not just purely intellectual. It's almost like thinking with the heart. But give an example. Spiritually beneficial thinking is the same type of thinking you might use when thinking about a holiday you've been looking forward to, or maybe you've gone on. I went to Mallorca last year, and right now, if I think about Mallorca, it was really good. It's a lovely place. I'm thinking about the beach and the heat, and I'm thinking about it, and I remember. Yeah, I remember. There's knowledge there, isn't there? Because I said beach and heat and those. But I'm thinking about it in a way that I remember an experience of it. I'm trying to experience the place again, and that's the type of meditation that God wants us to do on His Word. Not just to recall some facts, but actually to dwell in it. What does this mean? What's God teaching me? What is He telling me to experience about Himself? Not purely academic. It involves the heart. I'm going to read out a quote from George Muller, who's a preacher and did a lot of work through God's strength. And he says this, I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. What is the food of the inner man? Now, what sustains the soul? What keeps the soul going? Not prayer, but the Word of God, and not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds, just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. You might have had the most disciplined quiet time over the last month. You might have read, I don't know, loads of chapters of the Bible every single day, and it might have not done you hardly any good because there was a lack of meditation there. And we can't just presume that because we're having disciplined times with the Bible that there's a blessing there. The blessing is found in the Word, in meditating on it. That's what the psalmist is commanding us here. Now you might be saying, okay, you've convinced me, Simon, meditation's a good idea. Right, let's think about some practical ways to do that. Well, Martin Luther suggested four questions to help you meditate on the Bible. And I've actually emailed Stephen a copy of the notes for this, and there's some handouts as you leave, which has got this on, so if you're taking notes, don't worry too much. There's also some other resources on there on meditation, so you can take that as you leave. Here's his four questions, okay? You read your passage. What does the passage tell me about who God is? Now, what does it tell me about the character of God? Secondly, what does the passage tell me about what God has done? You know, what can I see God has, in what way has God acted here, according to this passage? What does the passage tell me about who I should be? And what does the passage tell me about who I am? And there's four questions that could actually really help you to promote meditation. Some structure to help you in meditation. So for example, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. What does the passage tell me about who God is? Well, we know that Jesus is God. So if we say Jesus is the bread of life, what does it tell me about who he is? Well, he is the one who, what does bread do? Well, it satisfies us. We eat it to carry on living, but it gives us sustenance and satisfaction. And so that's who God is to me. He's my source of daily strength. What does it tell me about what God has done? Well, Jesus has made himself available to me. You know, he's become bread for me, so I can actually feed on him. I'm available to come to him. What does it tell me about who I should be? I should be the one who constantly comes back to Jesus again and again to get my source of strength and encouragement and satisfaction from him. What does the passage tell me about who I am? I'm the one in need of that. I need him every day. If he's the bread of life, I need bread to live. I need Jesus every day to keep me alive. So that structure can really help in meditation. Okay, number three. Maybe you're meditating on the Bible, you're reading the Bible, but maybe it's just because you don't believe it. Just because you don't believe it. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Of course I believe in it. I wouldn't read it unless I believed in it. But what I'm talking about here is not just a belief like that. I'm talking about a moment by moment belief. For example, when you read in Psalm 63, your loving kindness is better than life. You know, do you believe that? God's loving kindness, God's love for you is better than life. Any experience or possession or relationship or anything this world can give you, God's loving kindness is better than all of that. Do you believe that? Do you trust his promise? Do you believe that? What about when scripture says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, do you believe that there is a peace that does surpass all understanding? Do you believe that can be available to you? Do you believe that anxiety can be changed? Do you believe that can be resolved in your life? Because that's what this scripture is saying. Do you believe there can be some change there? What about when Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Christians say, I'm sorrowful. Paul says, yeah, he's not saying don't be sorrowful. He's saying, along with your sorrow, there can be rejoicing at the same time. The two can be parallel emotions. Do you believe that can be you? Okay, my last point today is why. Why is God's word powerful? Why is God's word powerful? And the answer is in verse 102, which says, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. The reason this book is powerful is it's not just the writing of man. It's not just what someone has written down. It's not just an opinion, but actually it claims to be God himself speaking to us. Now you might say, what is the most important thing that God would have to say to you? What's the most important thing? And I believe that question is answered in the passage that Stephen read out in Mark chapter 9 at the start of the service, which is on the transfiguration. Jesus' glory is revealed. And a voice comes from heaven. There are very few times when God the Father speaks in the Gospels. And this is one of them. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Or other translations, listen to him. What's the one thing that God wants you to pay attention to? It's his Son. He wants you to listen to his Son. Now, I'm not just talking about the teaching of Jesus. Absolutely, he wants you to pay attention to that. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So, it's not just that Jesus gives us truth that we follow. Actually, there's a far greater claim there. Jesus himself is the truth. There's something, he's the word of God incarnate. He is the word of God in flesh. He is the teaching of God. He is the message of God. Him, himself. No other religion says that. I mean, if you want to be a Muslim, you know, Muhammad would have said, follow the Quran. Follow the teachings in the Quran. If you want to be a Buddhist, what does Buddhism say? Follow the teachings of Buddha. Judaism, follow the Torah. Jesus says, don't just follow my teachings, follow me. I am the truth. It's me. I'm the one. Listen to me when I'm hanging on the cross for your sin, hanging on the cross, taking the penalty and the punishment for what you have done wrong so that you would be forgiven, so that you would be freed. Listen to me when I say that. I died up there for you so that you could be absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. Take on my perfect life. My perfect life of loving God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength and loving my neighbour as myself. That perfect righteousness and perfect obedience that I have achieved, you can have that if you trust me. If you trust in what I've done on the cross. And that's what he would say to you tonight if you're not a Christian. You can trust him. And, you know, right at the start, I said to you that blessedness is found in following God's ways and following God's laws. And you can't do that. No one can do that. No one can fulfill those two commandments. But Jesus has. And Jesus died in your place for your sin, if you trust him. And Jesus lived the perfect life, again, in your place. So the punishment you deserve for your sin can be taken, and the righteousness that he earned in your place can be credited to you. So now, God doesn't see you as someone who needs to pay a debt. No, he sees you as someone righteous and perfect in his eyes. And well, if we're Christians, don't we need to preach that gospel to ourselves every single day? Don't we need to remind ourselves of the grace and the forgiveness that God has given us? Of the cross, when Jesus says, when God the Father says, listen to him, talking about Jesus, listen to my Son, that's him speaking to us as well, isn't it? We need to remind ourselves of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us every single day and apply it to our lives again and again. Let's close by singing our last hymn, 500.